Very good. Let's go ahead and stand. So what we're looking at tonight is our study in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In the next few weeks, we'll be going through 2 Timothy. And tonight, the title of the message is A Call to Faithfulness. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we want to start reading in verse 1. And it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the men and women that you use to bring forth your word on these written pages to us. Thank you for the certainty we have tonight. There is no doubt in our minds that this is the living word, and you're able to accomplish things in all of our lives. This is no waste of time. This is exactly where we need to be. And I believe that these words you have for us are exactly what we need to hear, God, from you, your word. Peter says, where shall I go? For you alone have words of eternal life. May you touch, God, our hearts and our minds and our will to not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It was a few years ago that I was visiting my father. He had been placed in a nursing home facility. I was with my wife, and we were visiting my family and then went to see my dad in the morning. And he was doing okay, but for us living up here, I really felt it was as though it would be the last time that I would be with him. And so I remember visiting with him, and then I remember kneeling. I remember putting my hand upon him. He was in a wheelchair. And I remember just praying. And I remember just knowing in my heart at that time, this is it for me. Because I would be coming back up to the Northwest. He's down in Southern California. And nothing was at a traumatic moment in terms of his health, but there was a sense in my heart, say goodbye to your dad. And I have scripture in my heart through the years, and just sharing in a prayerful way with my dad and saying goodbye and walking and then getting in the car with my wife and just saying, that's it. That's the last time I'm going to see my dad here on earth. And that was true. It was still a ways away in terms of months, but in terms of his condition was such that there would be no way to immediately get to where he was at. And I can tell you this, there are many days that go by that I wish I could have one more conversation with him. He never really talked that much. He was born in 1925, and when he was in high school, a senior in high school, the war was on, and he wanted to go ahead and enlist. His birthday's in March, so he turned 18 in March, his senior year in high school, but his dad said to him, you have to finish high school, and he did, and then he enlisted. And he went to Europe, and he was one of the second waves that were in, you know, on the beach there. And all these things I never really knew much about at all. He never really said much about them. Since his passing, my family found a suitcase that had all these handwritten letters that he had written to his mom and that she saved. And so it's quite a treasure to go through that. After 9/11, I said, Dad, you got to talk to me because I really feel our nation is under attack. You were, 17 years old when Hawaii was attacked and Pearl Harbor somewhere in that age group. And we were just attacked. And so he really opened up and started to share with me. And it was a real blessing. I asked questions like, what was the most difficult day? He goes, it wasn't in the training, and it wasn't the ship to Europe, and it wasn't the caravan down, and it wasn't the boat across the water, but it's when you get out of the water and you almost drowned and you're going back up a hill and you realize that people want to kill you. He says, when I'm being shot at, he said, that was my most difficult day. I says, what about after that? He goes, well, son, then the next day is the most difficult day. Every day you make it, and then it's the next day. Then he came back, and he worked for the LAPD for 30 years and then retired. What we have in the text tonight is Paul. Paul the Apostle. If we look at the text, it tells us, as though he had to give his credentials, he really doesn't. What happens is he's at the end of his life. This is it. And Paul knows it. Paul knows that there's, a few hours or a few days, and he's going to die. He's going to be beheaded. That's what's going to take place. And he knows this. Now, some of us maybe don't realize, when Paul was in Jerusalem, he asked to go to Rome and to have his case heard in Rome. So we know that he had three missionary journeys, met Timothy on the first one, but really it was on the second missionary journey that Timothy became a part of what they were doing, and then there was the third missionary journey. But in many senses, there's the fourth missionary journey, which was the ship to Rome, and on that ship capsized, and there's a lot of things that went on in the book of Acts, but he brings his case to Rome and to Caesar, to Nero, Caesar Nero. But he gets, over time, he's released from there. He's released from that imprisonment. Now, we don't have certainty of where he went to. There's some indication maybe he went to Spain, but he continued ministry. Then he was brought back into Rome. Caesar Nero burned 2/3 of Rome, the city, down. He was crazy, and he wanted to rebuild the city in a way that it would magnify himself. Some speak about Nero, playing the fiddle while the city burns. There's just some connotations of things. And what I have learned is that he began to persecute Christians. He said the city burned because of Christians. They call themselves the light of the world and all these other things. So in Bible reading and in things, there was a campaign and a crusade to kill Christians at this point. Peter would die before Paul in Rome. We are told that Nero put wax on Christians and lit them in his garden and did many other things, throwing them to animals, putting coats of animal fur over them. And just if you read some of these accounts, so Paul knows that it's over for him. So when we're looking at this, final words, last words are lasting words of people. Many times when someone that we love is moving on to heaven, we always want to know, what did they say? I wasn't there. What was the last thing they said? Last words are lasting words. Christ's last words are powerful words. Go into all the world and make disciples. Go be filled with the Holy Spirit. They're powerful words. The last words are lasting words. And words mean more when we learn the context from which they were spoken in. Paul is alone. Earlier on in Rome, it was more of a house arrest. It says this is the Mamertine prison. They say it's like a dungeon, a hole. They say it's like sewer all around and rats around and maybe a opening on top that light comes in. He indicates that he is very cold. He tells us in chapter 4, I want a coat, if someone could bring me a coat. He's telling us that a lot of people have deserted him and he's all alone. He tells us that, but Christ stood with him at this time. So the context of what he's writing in is, I'm headed to death. Perhaps he can hear the screaming and all the other things that are going on out there. And what he's concerned about is the church. And he's concerned about who is going to take this baton and who's going to run with it. So he probably met Timothy when Timothy perhaps was maybe 20 years old. Probably at this time, and I speak generally, Paul's maybe somewhere in his mid-60s and Timothy might be in his mid-30s, somewhere in there. The relationship that they've had in this discipleship way has been for maybe 17 years or so. Timothy is not with Paul. Paul's writing a letter and it's going to be delivered to Timothy. Can you imagine what it was like when somebody comes with the letter and saying, I have a letter to you from Paul. Think of Timothy opening this scroll, this parchment, this letter from Paul, the last letter. He had no idea we would be here tonight, 2017, reading this letter from his pastor, from Timothy's pastor. And he begins to read. Again, Paul, in the situation that he is in, pressure. Pressure will either press us nearer to God, or pressure will cause us to walk away from God. It seems as though this pressure is moving Paul to a closeness with God, perhaps closer than he's ever been to Jesus on earth. When we see verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, all of us want to be men and women that pursue the will of God. We want to be about our Father's business, and we want to pursue God's will. Many times, this is a topic in Christian circles that if you campaigned for a number of weeks and said, we're going to learn on Wednesday night what God's will is, there'd probably be a lot more people that would come out because there is that interest for God's will. But I think that instead of maybe trying to narrow in what is God's will specifically for me, there are real clear things about what God's will is. I mean, God's will is to us to forsake evil, to pursue good, not to be conformed to the world. And there's many other things that are very clear of what God's will is for us. But it's important to get to the point where you know, this is what God has for me right now. As a husband, there's a direct will that God has. As a wife, there's a direct will that God has for our lives. But notice that Paul is speaking about the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Even though he's going to die physically, he's talking about the spiritual life that he has. He's looking forward to. This is a testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he knows he has this life. So he's holding on because he's going to be seeing Jesus Christ face to face sooner than later. He thinks about Timothy, and he uses the term a beloved son. And it seems as though, as we read, that his mother and grandmother had a great influence in his life towards faith. But there was something about the relationship between Timothy and Paul where Paul would say, my beloved son in verse 2, or it could be my beloved child. There was a relationship, a spiritual relationship. There's no question about that. No matter where Timothy may have been, when Paul came along, there was this relationship, a very strong spiritual relationship that they had. Now he asked, as we said in our prayers, for grace, mercy, and peace. This is different than what we see in most accounts. Most of the accounts, we talk about grace and peace of the Lord. I think that Timothy being a pastor, that Paul puts in mercy, because my friends, as a pastor, I need a lot of mercy. I need a lot of mercy. I need grace, and I need peace, but I need mercy. Lord, be merciful to me. I need you, Lord. Be merciful to me. Realize also that in James 3 it says, as a pastor, there's a stricter judgment that you're under for teaching God's word. And if that doesn't move you to asking for more mercy, I don't know what would. He's saying in verse 3, I thank my God. So here he is, Paul, again, the context, in this dark, cold, dirty, rat-infested sewer dungeon, hearing the cries outside, knowing that Peter has already been persecuted to death. He's been martyred for the faith. And what he's saying, out of a heart of gratitude, I thank God. And when he says, whom I serve, you can also put the word worship. So I thank God, whom I worship with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. In this dungeon, he is not saying, God, I can't believe. Why would you allow me to be in this dark and cold place? And where are the friends? And where are the people? All these years of ministering, where is everybody at? I'm by myself. He's not saying that. He's seizing every moment with a pure heart before God, not complaining and saying, God, I worship you. Father, I'm not certain all these various men, but you know, Peter's dead and Timothy, and he's leading the church there. God, I pray for him. And he's writing down, I'm praying for you night and day. If we don't do that, if we are not thankful, if we don't look at the opportunity as just not serving, but it's worshiping Jesus, if we don't do that, then we can poison the very things that we should be impacting because we don't have a heart of gratitude. Now, I also appreciate just his hope, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. He sees Timothy and how much they must have experienced together in those years. And obviously, he knows Timothy, and he knows the frailty, and he knows the weakness, and he knows of the tears, and he's identifying him. And he's just saying, it may give me great delight to be able to see you again. Even though Timothy's reading this, and even though Paul, it would see with certainty, based on what he's writing, he knew he was going to die. Very unlikely he would see Timothy. But think of what it is for him to say, I'd love to see you again. Think of how that ministers to his heart. Paul's not looking to minister to himself. He's realizing time is short. How can I encourage those that need to be encouraged at such a time as this? Timothy, I greatly desire to see you. Timothy's heart is so stirred, thinking, Paul, in this situation, you're thinking about me? You're remembering my tears and you're not down on me about that? You know, I'm like, no, man, I'm thinking about you, Timothy. In other words, I believe God's work in your life, Timothy. I believe the future that God has for you, Timothy. And he says, when I call to remembrance the real faith that is in you, in verse 5, which dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Think about this. His dad was Greek. His mom was Jewish. And we don't really hear much about his dad. But the influence of women in the church is incredible. Amen? Pursuing their heart, doing what really uniquely only what a woman can do in this kind of situation. Turn with me to the right. Actually, bad directions. Turn to the left. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Thank you, Paul. Appreciate that. 1 Thessalonians. So you were in Timothy to the left. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look what discipleship is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, again written by Paul, verse 7 says, "We were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." So notice again the illustration, because he's talking about Lois and Eunice. Think of what they were able to do. These women, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you became very dear to us. Notice in verse 11, "As you know, we exhort and comfort you and charge every one of you as a father does his own children, that you walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." If we go back to 2 Timothy, we see something here. Every mom and every grandma must have a spiritual vision for their children and grandchildren. Must. No one can do what you can do to your children. No one can do what you can do. Very uniquely. And then for dads, notice where it says the fathers back in Thessalonians, we come along and we can bring that, because those hearts are nourished and cared for. We can bring the exhortation, the charge, the moving forward as a dad would do through the leadership of the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, he says, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now, we know, I hope, that no person, no pastor, no ministry has any capacity to extend a spiritual gift to anybody. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from above. But when we do pray for somebody, we pray that there's that gift. So, for example, when we were praying, I was in back with Victor and Travis, but I asked Victor, "Pray for me for tonight, because the gift of teaching and to do the work at hand, I need that gift from God. I need that empowerment." So there was an experience of praying and affirming that gift that God had given to them, because it was evident. But notice in verse 6, it says to stir up that gift of God. And I think that that's an exhortation that needs to continue to come from the heart of a pastor. Because these days that we're living in, there are gifts that are dormant right now. And it hurts the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ is made up of many members. Christ is the head. And when those members are working under the unity of the Holy Spirit, when God is synchronizing all of this together, it's a beautiful thing. But as we'll see in this text here today, people can fade away. And Paul understands that. And he's thinking about Timothy. And again, the context of this is powerful. Everything that has happened, all the experiences and the investment of discipleship and of love and of teaching and of training. Timothy, by nature, you'll see in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. So Timothy, you and I have been together. You contend with fear, Timothy, in a way that concerns me. There can be the fear of failure, the fear of people, the fear of the unknown. All those are real fears. And Timothy, I am charging you by the Spirit of God that you allow God to stir your heart up towards what you have as a pastor, as a teacher, and as an evangelist to do that work. Do not let fear steal away what God has done, is doing, and wants to do. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy, I'm sure, heard about the love of Jesus. It was written in John 13 specifically. It's the love of the towel, T-O-W-E-L. It's when none of the disciples were moved or stirred to do what they should have done. Jesus says, I will be the servant. And Jesus is the one that took the towel. Jesus is the one that used the towel to wash feet and to wipe feet. There was no greater demonstration of love at that time. Certainly the cross was. But at that time, as these people were thinking about their future and God's will for them, he made it really clear. Nothing is more powerful than love. And at the same time, a sound mind, because he's dealing with strife, envy, jealousy, all the things that make for an unstable mind and double-mindedness. In verse 8, he says, don't be ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Remember, Romans starts off by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for in it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, I have never been ashamed of Jesus Christ. I've never been ashamed to proclaim that there isn't life in anyone but him. Paul said, if Christ didn't rise, then we're the most foolish. But he says, he has risen. Paul says, I will never back down at all from proclaiming Jesus Christ. And it must be possible that on that first visit to Rome with Caesar Nero, or maybe the second, I believe that there had to have been something of Paul and a testimony to Caesar Nero. Because when he was saved in Acts 9, Acts 22, it tells us he's going to be used to bring the gospel before kings and leaders. I have to believe Paul brought it to Caesar Nero. He brought it. And I believe that that probably triggered the ugliness from Nero, the rejection, and probably seeing somebody, a leader. Paul is a leader in the world. Paul, in just in terms of life, human existence on the earth, he's one of the tops. He's in a dungeon right now, writing this epistle. in darkness, cold, wet. And he's telling Timothy, don't be ashamed. And Timothy, don't be ashamed of me either. It's interesting. Paul's in jail, people bail. Where are you? Don't be ashamed. 9, verse 9. Who has saved us? He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given to us in Christ. Look at this. Before time began. Paul is going to enter into an eternal realm shortly. And his reference is this God that you will never deny nor be ashamed of. All of what we're doing began before time began. Before God ever said, in the beginning, let there be light. Before anything began. Because it says, before the foundation of the world, we've been saved. Again, the context of these words and the perspective that he gives to us should help us right now, saying, God, you have been in control before time began, before I began, before anything began. It's always been your desire to see me as your child. You're the one that called me. And it's with a holy calling. And it was never about me or my works. It was always about you and your purposes and your grace. For me, it's always been about you. But now has been, in verse 10, revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Remember, he's facing physical death, but he's saying, I've passed from death to life and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. This is what we are going to take home with us. This is what we will keep with us the rest of our days here on earth as believers. People will say to you, what do you believe? What do you believe? What do you believe? What do you believe? They've asked you. And you back up. And you may become defensive. And you're going to move forward with some answer, hoping it's right. Listen, we have just been given, I think, a better answer. Our answer from now on is this. It's not what I believe that I want to talk about right now. It's whom I believe. It's whom I believe. It's Jesus. I want to talk about whom I believe. I want you to know that whom I believe is Jesus. He's loved me with an everlasting love. That's whom I believe in. This one whom I believe in is my comforter and my help. This one whom I believe in is the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, I'm going to talk about what I believe, but first I'm going to share with you whom I believe. It might take a while for me to share with you about whom I believe, because whom I believe has been walking with me before I ever knew about him. Whom I believe has always been there for me when I haven't been there for him. Whom I believe has never left me and never rejected me. Whom I believe has a place prepared for me. Whom I believe has given me a purpose. Oh, I'm going to talk about what I believe here shortly. But I still want to talk about whom I believe. I'm not ashamed of whom I believe. Because whom I believe, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. That day means, of course, seeing the Lord in the reality of being in his presence and all that that means for us as believers. But listen, God has committed things to you about your life. There's things about each one of your lives. He's committed it to you. He's committed things to me. There's responsibilities that he's given to you and to me. Some are similar, but most are different. Things he's committed to you. He's given them to you. He's given you stewardship over them. A family, children, responsibilities. He's given those to you. And what he's saying to us tonight is he wants us to continue to commit to him what he's given to us. We get overwhelmed by that commitment. We try to move that commitment away. And God says, no, it's for you. It's good. I love you. God is saying, as Paul is directing Timothy, Timothy, there's a big commitment ahead for you. I'm going to be gone. You have responsibilities. And God's entrusted that, committed. He's entrusted this to you, Timothy. So don't be afraid and don't be ashamed. Experience the power of God in your life and commit to the Lord what he's given to you. And say to him, say to the Lord, I can do that because it's you whom I trust. Fall in love tonight with the Bible says, for I know what I know whom I have believed. Fall in love with that whom, capital H. Just be in love with him. And commit to him. Give it to him. He's going to see you through. He will see you through completely. May your priorities, as he's saying, Paul, there's priorities. May your priorities be the Lord's priority for you. Okay? As it relates to others and as it relates to you with him, you'll never regret it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us tonight to leave here and to think, God, from this day forward. We're so thankful we've got this book that communicates what we believe, and we believe it wholeheartedly. But Lord, whom we believe, the whom, may you become in a greater way the whom for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.